Matthew chapter 24, we'll begin to study again the passage that we had originally started with, which is to study the Olivet Discourse. Jesus, this was one of the last times, the last sermons, if you will, that Jesus gave. It was immediately after he had left the temple, and it would be certainly one of the last times that he left the temple before his crucifixion. And in Matthew chapter 24, he gives an answer to three questions that the disciples brought to him. The disciples, of course, were looking for a king. They were looking for the Messiah to come and set up the kingdom. And they ask him three questions. Those questions are at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So those are the three questions that are asked in Matthew chapter 24. And Matthew chapter 25 are his answers to those questions. We're going to, this morning, we're going to pick up down at verse 4 and try to cover down through verse 14. And we're going to try to link those back to the book of the Revelation. So I want to show you how what Jesus describes in Matthew 24, how it maps directly onto the events that are recorded in the book of the Revelation. So with that in mind, I'd like to have a volunteer to read Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 down through 14. So if I could have a volunteer for that, Jerry, okay.
"And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famine and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at the time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. And then you shall come."
Okay, thank you, Jerry. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being here this morning to gather together with those of like precious faith and fellowship with one another, encourage one another, and study the Word of God together. May the Spirit, the author of this book, teach us this morning. Just pray, Lord, that I would not obscure the truth, that you would open these truths to our minds, and help us to apply them to our lives and live by them. I pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 24. We'll ask a couple questions here that are somewhat in review, but the first one on your sheet is, to whom is Jesus speaking? When he gives this Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, it's important that we understand who he's talking to. And who is it? It's to his 12 disciples. And what is their expectation? When they come to him and ask him those three questions, When are these things going to be? When are you going to set up your kingdom? And what is going to be the sign of the end? What are they expecting?
The answer.
They're expecting an answer. But what are they looking for Jesus to do? To set up the kingdom. To set up the kingdom, folks. You must not miss that point. They are intensely focused on their Messiah as being their king. Not only their king, but the king of virtually all creation. When we look at this chart, which we had before, when we went through this, you'll notice here that we have the 69 weeks, Daniel's 77s. 69 of those weeks are finished right before the Passover, right before the crucifixion. And the 70th week is over here, and it is defined as being the tribulation, and it is divided into two parts. The tribulation is the first part, and the last part is the great tribulation. Now, this spot between these two was not revealed in the Old Testament. There was no way that the disciples could have been expected to have seen what is in here, to have known about it. And why was it that they would not have known about it? Because it was a mystery. It was not an accidental thing. It was not because they were ignorant or because they didn't study well. It was intentionally hidden. God hid these things, and Paul describes in his epistles the mystery of Christ. This period of time was a mystery for sure. Now, it just refuses to work. Okay, well, that's not going to work. So basically, that part that is in the middle there is a mystery. It is something that was not known. And so when we come to this part, what is their expectation? Their expectation is they're looking for that last week. They're assuming that this whole thing is just one continuous flow. And they have every right, scripturally, to assume that that is the case, although it is obviously not the case. So let's take a look at the next question. From Daniel 9, what do we understand about the ramp-up to his coming? You remember when we looked at Daniel 9, that we saw, and I'll just jump back there to that chart for a minute. When we look at Daniel 9, and we look particularly at this period out here, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it specifically says about the last seven years, that something is going to happen. What is it? The signing of the covenant. The signing of the covenant, that is going to be what starts it, and then what is the other? The abomination that makes desolate, and it occurs where?
In the midst
of it. So you have 7 years, you have 3.5 on the front end and 3.5 on the back end. And it does occur exactly in the middle. We've talked about the 3.5 years. 3.5 years is how many months?
42.
And if every month is 30 days, which it is in the scriptural prophetic realm, if every month is 30 days and it's 42 months, how many days is it?
1,300.
Right, 1,260. 1,260 days. So, and then you also have in the Old Testament, you have the reference, and also I believe in the book of Revelation, where you have it referred to as a time, times, and half a time. So 1 year plus 2 years, plus a half a year, 3.5 years. The Lord has told us this every way you can think of. Time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. There is no spiritualizing. There's no smoke and mirrors here. This is a literal 3.5 years. Okay, so back to the questions. Oops, wrong one. From Daniel 9, what do we understand about the ramp up to his coming? And it is that in this seven-year period, it is going to be divided exactly in half. It's going to start with the signing of the treaty, a covenant, between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. We talked a little bit about that. And it is going to be divided by this event that is called the abomination that makes desolate. And I believe last time we did talk about what that is described as in the book of the Revelation. The Antichrist sets up an idol, and he sets the idol in the temple, and he demands, and in fact, he not only sets up the idol, but it's not like the Buddhas that we have today. This one, he has the power to give it breath, and it actually becomes alive. It speaks, and it's a deception, it's a lie, but it is an incredible deception, and people are just blown away by this. But how would the Jews visualize this? To a Jew, to have an idol set up in the temple and to demand that everyone worship the idol as God, how would a Jew see that? And why would they reject it?
It's against the Ten Commandments.
Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image of anything of any sort. They know that. This is emblazoned into their souls. And in fact, they have made a covenant with this man. And we're going to talk about the deception that's involved in doing that. They make this covenant, and finally at the midpoint, it's sort of like the mask is pulled off of the Lone Ranger. They unmask him. Who was that man? And they see him for who he is. And Jesus is going to describe in Matthew chapter 24 what his instruction is to the nation of Israel when that happens. And we'll talk more about that as we go through these questions here. So, what is the first thing that Jesus warns will come in the birth pains of the tribulation? And I want you to look at chapter 24, verse 1. And if we go back there to, well, actually, that's not going to be the right verse. 24, verse 1. Verse 5, I think probably it is. Yes, verse 5. You ought to change that on your notes there, 24, verse 5. In verse 5 he says, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many." Let's talk a little bit about the sequence of events here. I believe that Matthew chapter 24 is Jesus talking about the beginning, about the whole 70th week of Daniel, this last period of 7 years. That's what the disciples were expecting to happen. That's what they were looking for, and that's what he describes to them. When he describes, when he begins to answer them, what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age, he gives this. And so this is talking, the whole of Matthew chapter 24 is about this last seven-year span of time. It's an incredibly detailed description. And by the way, Matthew chapter 24 is paralleled by it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only John does not include this narrative. Matthew chapter 24, I think it's Luke 21, and I believe it's Mark chapter 11. In each one of those passages, there is a parallel account of the Olivet Discourse, and there are slight additions and slight variations in those renditions, so it would be worth your while to go back and look through those as part of your study on this topic. So, what is the first thing that Jesus warns is going to come at the beginning of this 70th week, this last period of 7 years? What is the first thing that he says is going to happen? In verse 5.
That they'll be led astray by people who call him, saying, I am the Christ.
And so that is a deceiving influence, a deception, a deceiving influence. He warns of significant deception of false Christ, and this is a I think I described it in the notes here as a peaceful war. There's no bloodshed involved. This is a case where the Antichrist comes into power in this world, and he does not come in as a warrior. He comes in as a deceiver. Everybody got that? Now let's just talk about this for a minute. I think last week we looked back at the book of Isaiah. Remember the prophecy that we had there, where it was described what the goal of Satan was? Remember the five I wills? I will ascend to God. I will sit on the mount of the height. I will be like God. So ultimately, folks, you need to understand his intent, Satan's intent, is to rule this world and to be worshipped as God. That's where he's headed. When he comes, how is he operating today? Paul describes him in 1 Corinthians. We looked at that reference. Paul says you should not be surprised when you see false prophets and deceivers in the church, because what? Because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That is his operating mode today, folks. You see horrible things that are going on in this world, and there's no question about it. It's just absolutely wretched things that happen. And he is behind that. But by and large, his real influence is right here in church. I mean, he's here, folks. He's in our churches today. He is an angel of light. He is intending to deceive us. And he will be perfectly satisfied to put just a little bit of error in with the truth. And it's like leaven in the bread, and it will eventually spread and take over the whole thing. So his desire is to rule and reign, but his method is to be subtle about it and to appear as light in doing it. Bob?
It says, many will say, I am the Christ. And the Antichrist will tolerate many other people.
Bob brings up a good point. If you look at the text, what it says, many will come in my name and say that I am the Christ. All I can tell you is exactly what it says. There are going to be many of them. They're going to come from every corner. They're going to come out of, I believe they're going to come out of Hinduism. I believe they're going to come out of Buddhism. I believe they're going to come out of the animalistic religion. I believe they're going to come from every corner of this world. And they're going to say, oh, well, the 12th Imam and all, this is the one, I am the one, I'm come. And they're going to unite those people behind themselves. Eventually, those people who are the false Christ are all going to bow to whom? The Antichrist. So it's kind of, that's his strategy, folks. He's going to deceive them all. They're all going to be, oh, happy, happy, happy. And it's just wonderful. And then eventually, he is going to rule them all.
Now, he can also come with a group that calls themselves Christians.
Oh, sure.
Right?
Oh, sure.
And that's
absolutely
really dangerous for us.
Absolutely. Of course, we're not going to be here to see this event happening. We may see the ramp up to it, and we certainly see false Christs and false messiahs today, but nothing like what is going to happen here. Now, one of the things that is really interesting is to compare this. What is the first thing that Jesus warns will come in the tribulation, and please change that to 24:5, is this deception. And I want you to turn back to Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to see how this is visualized and revealed to the Apostle John. who wrote, of course, from the Isle of Patmos, where he was exiled. That was a penal colony, and he was exiled there, expected to die there. He did not die there. Scripture does not record it, but history records that he was released from the Isle of Patmos and took with him the writings that he had that are what we call the Book of Revelation, and he took them to the seven churches exactly as he had been commanded to do. So, what if we look at Revelation chapter 6, it is very interesting. Let's turn back just a moment. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 4. You remember in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the topic, every verse, everything is all about what? The church, the seven churches. And then you get to chapter 4, verse 1, it says, after these things, and Jesus said, remember, I'm telling you to write about the things that are, the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things which shall be after this. And here we come in chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Church is gone, folks. In an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we are going to be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that is a parallel description to what is in Revelation chapter 4. In the remainder of chapter 4, what you see is the scene in heaven. As John is caught up, he sees the throne in heaven. He sees the 24 elders, which are representative of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. He sees those 24 elders around the throne. In chapter 5, he sees this little book in the hand of God the Father, and it is sealed with seven seals, and no one is found worthy to open the seals. And then in chapter 6, we find that the Lamb takes the book, the Lamb, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lamb takes that book, and he begins to remove the seals from the book. And as he takes the first four seals off, we have a record of what is known as the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. I think there was even a movie of that title, was there not? Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. And basically, if I recall, the theme of that movie, it was wrapped around either World War I or World War II. And basically, it was pretty convincing. You would have, I believe, if you lived in that era, in the World War II era, I believe you would have good encouragement and some scriptural background to believe that you were in that period. Not all of the signs were there, but some of them were there. It was really kind of amazing. But that is not... The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse was not World War II. It is going to be during this tribulation period. Now, I want you to notice, as the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, as he pulls off the first seal, something happens. And I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. What's the significance of a white horse?
Conquest.
That's usually what is described as an emperor when he would be returning from battle. He would ride upon a white horse. And in fact, if you look at Revelation chapter 19 and 20, you'll find when the Lord returns from heaven with the saints to take over this world, to bring about the kingdom, the end, at the end of that 7-year span. that he is seen leaving heaven on a white horse. This is not him. I've seen some people say, oh, the white horse, this has got to be the Lord. I mean, come on, folks. This isn't the Lord. This is one of the judgments. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. Didn't have any arrows, but he has a bow. Okay, he has a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Can you think of any clearer or better way to describe the Antichrist going out and deceiving people? Is he not conquering people? He is conquering. Is he using warfare to do it?
No.
What kind of a horse does he come riding on?
White.
A white one. I'm here to show you. There, I am the Christ. I am the Christ. I am the Christ. Oh, here I am the Christ. You see how that matches? It's exactly the same. What John is showing us is how this event looks like from heaven. If you're standing in heaven and you're looking at it, what you see is the Lord pulling the seal off and you see this rider going out. If you're standing on the earth and you see this event happen, all you see is false Christ coming at you from all directions. I am the Christ. I am the Christ. I am the Christ. And Jesus said, when you see that, don't be what?
Deceived.
Folks, the 7-year span is going to start with intense deception. And you can see him getting warmed up. Can you not? I mean, you see this at all turns. We are living in an age when political speak is like, you know, if they say we're heading north, you can be sure you're really heading south. I mean, deception is becoming a fine art. But I'll tell you what, it is nothing compared to what this is going to be. This is going to be off scale. So, the first thing that Jesus warns about in Matthew 24 is don't be deceived. There's going to be false Christs. They're coming at you from every direction. And in Revelation 6, we see when Jesus pulls that first seal off, this white horse goes out and he's conquering and sending to conquer. And how does this coincide with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? We looked at this a few weeks ago. Let's turn back there and take one more look at that, because I think 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is very important for us today, because this really is the closest thing that is going to apply to us today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll look at verses 6 through 12. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now that he that is the restrainer, we believe that is the Holy Spirit. That is, only God can restrain Satan. Only he has the power to do that. He is doing it right now. You remember when we studied through the book of Job? When the angels all came and presented themselves to God, and Job, Satan also came among them and presented himself to God, and he said to God, yeah, look at that. Job, God said, have you considered my servant Job? And he said, oh, sure I have, but look at him. You put a hedge about him, and I can't get to him. Folks, Satan is the prince and power of the air. He is the ruler, but he is not released. He is restrained. He has to get permission to do whatever he does. He had to have permission from God to attack Satan, to attack Job. He has to have permission to attack Christians today. He has to have permission to do everything. But at this point in time, during this period in the book of Revelation, the restrainer is taken out of the way. So that's what it says here in verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And that taken out of the way is a scary thing. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. When this first seal is broken, the church has been raptured, the church is removed, the planet is populated with billions of people that are still left. There is not one saved person on the planet at this point. And how do I know that? Because we left. We left. There's not one saved person on the planet. Now, folks, that does not mean there are not going to be. There are going to be multitudes of people that get saved during this period of time. But it's not going to be like it is today. By and large, for us, it's not always been that way for the church. There have been times of great persecution. But by and large, for the church today, you do not pay for your faith with your blood. It's not going to be that way during the tribulation. It's going to be intensely that people will get saved and they will pay for it with their blood. Now, how does this coincide with 2 Thessalonians 2:6 through 12? I believe that the deluding influence that God is going to send. God says, I am going to send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe the lie. Well, what lie? What's going to happen there when the first seal is broken? He is going to start deluding. He's going to start saying, here's the Christ. You don't like that one? Here's the Christ. If you don't like that one, here is the Christ. He's going to throw false Christ at this world, and God is going to... It's almost like a double whammy here. God has, first of all, lowered the restraint on Satan and allowed him to raise this deception level. But at the same time, God has sent a deluding influence on those who have already heard and understood and refused the love of the gospel. So, in effect, he is going to hand Satan a pre-made, if you will, congregation. There are going to be people, folks, at the rapture immediately following, and Satan is going to come on and he's going to start with his lies, and there are going to be people that have been in churches and they have heard the gospel and they have refused it. And at that point, God is going to send them a deluding influence, and they're going to believe the lie, and they're going to line up behind him and follow him for all it's worth.
How are they going to rationalize the rapture?
I don't know how they're going to do that. Bob is asking how they're going to rationalize the rapture. I don't know. All I can tell you is, whatever it is, it's a lie. Because he is a liar and the father of lies, and what it says is, the very first thing that's going to happen is Jesus says, don't be what?
Deceived.
So we know whatever he says is going to be a lie.
Why does God do that, by the way? Why does he send us the looting spirit? That's kind of cruel.
Jesus said, don't be deceived, and yet they haven't got a chance.
They're not. Every person is in that category. Not every person is going to be sent the deceiving influence. Who is it that's going to be sent the deceiving influence? Those who have already heard and understood and rejected. And absolutely, God is absolutely righteous and just in doing what he does. Now, there are billions of people on the earth who have never even heard the name of Jesus, let alone the gospel, and even if they have heard it, they didn't understand it. So there's a huge demographic issue here. There are some right after the rapture who are going to be standing there saying, "Oh no, that was the rapture. I heard about that. I knew about that. I remember Bill Archer talking about that." There are people who are going to have known and going to have rejected, willfully rejected, and they are going to, God is going to send them a deceiving influence, and they are going to believe the lie. God has judged them.
Already.
They are judged already. They have turned away from him. Yeah.
Is this the same standard that people that die before, like somebody dies today, is the same, that they heard or didn't hear?
Yep.
They didn't hear.
Well, if they didn't hear, if you haven't received Christ, you're going to spend eternity in hell regardless. Yeah. And if you have, and you have rejected him, your judgment's going to be even worse.
But there are people that have not heard, and these tribes, whatever.
Yep, they're still
same standard.
They're still going to be judged. They are without Christ, and they are lost, and they will not have. There are no second chances. It's after death, there are no second chances. So that's one of the reasons why you and I are so strongly encouraged and challenged and commanded that we should take the gospel to the far ends of the earth, take it to every person. One of our missionaries signs off his letters and says, "Till everyone hears, till the last one hears." And that's a great motto, till the last one hears. It's our responsibility to do that. But in this particular case, the people that have already rejected him, that have clearly understood and have rejected him, are going to be judged and they're going to believe the lie. Now, what about all the rest of the people? All the rest of the people. They will, under God's grace, during this tribulation period, they are going to hear the gospel. Everyone is going to hear the gospel. And you can see that in Revelation chapter 11. We'll talk about that in a little bit later. So how does this coincide with 2 Thessalonians 2? And I said compare that to Isaiah chapter 6. And in Isaiah chapter 6, it's the same thing that God is talking about there, where he says to the nation of Israel, "I am judging you as a nation because you have willfully turned away from me, and therefore you will see, but you won't see, and you'll hear, but you won't hear, and your heart will not understand." God had already judged the nation of Israel. And Jesus quoted that verse during his time, during the ministry just before this. So how does this all coincide with 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 12? It is part of that judgment that I believe all rolls out when the Holy Spirit is, the restrainer is taken away, and these things begin to unveil. Okay, what's the next event? The first one is deception. What's the next event Jesus says is going to happen? Look at Matthew 24, verses 6 and the first part of verse 7. Wars and rumors of wars. "And you will be hearing of wars, rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." So, we have a short-lived peace. Okay? Short-lived peace. The peace that occurred when the first seal was taken off is very short-lived. Turn back to the book of Revelation, and we'll see in the book of Revelation how this next event is described. The first event was the white horse who went out conquering and conquering and to conquer. And in verse 3 it says, "When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come,' and another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth." So the first horse had given peace. I'm here to help. I'm here to help. The second horse, the second seal, went out to take, to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So, the peace is very short-lived.
Is the reason why the horse is red
otherwise? Probably. That's a good question, Gary. I'm not sure. I think the white is symbolic of, you know, peaceful things, and I'm here to help. And the red is probably a symbol of the bloodshed that occurs during the tribulation, the second seal.
Why does the Antichrist want to have men kill each other? He wants them to all bow down to him. And he's causing earthquakes and famine, and he's killing off a lot of people.
Bob brings up a very good question here, and the question is, why does the Antichrist do this? Why does he want people to kill each other off? There are two things that I would say to this. First of all, number one, I have no idea. it makes sense to him, I'm sure, from the context that he is always a wicked, vile, perverted, destructive. I mean, his name is Lawless. So everything he does is the opposite of what would make sense. But the other thing that I want to make sure that we all understand here, and this is something that is very difficult to cut and distinguish as you go through these, there are two things that are happening to this world during this period of time. The first one is the wrath of the Antichrist. Okay? He is on a binge. He wants to destroy anything that is referenced to the true Christ. He wants to destroy anything that is referenced to anything that is holy. He is going to try to set up new times. I mean, he is on an absolute wrathful binge. And he kills millions. But don't miss this. He's not the only one. What else is happening here? God is pouring out his judgment. God is pouring out his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. You want to know why this world, why this time Jesus describes it and says, if it were not shortened, there would be no flesh left alive? Why? Satan, unrestrained evil, destroy, God's wrath and holy judgment upon this world. Folks, you need to just get down on your knees and just say, God, thank you that I'm up there, not down here. This is going to be a time that is so unbelievably horrible that it is hard to describe it. In fact, as you go through the book of the Revelation and you look at the details here, you know, it says in this passage, it says there's a third of all the people on the earth are die during this. Well, there's something on the order of 6 to 7 billion people in the world. Take out the church, another couple thousand, and what's left, and you take a third of those, we're talking about 2 billion people that die in a matter of a few months. Billion, folks. It's like the national debt. It's numbers bigger than you can think of. billions of people. It's just going, and then it says right after that, there's another quarter that die after that. And it just goes on and on and on. And in fact, as it's recorded, I believe, back in Zechariah, the scripture says that when you come to the end of this period of time, that if you happen to be one of the few that are left standing, that are left walking this earth, if you run into another person, it's like today if you would stumble upon the gold of Ophir. It's going to be that rare.
There's going to be so many rotting corpses everywhere.
There's going to be...
it's just
unbelievable. What follows on the heels of these wars? Matthew 24:7, the last part of it, the last part of that verse. What follows on the heels of the wars, what you could expect to follow? Famine. There's just going to be a horrible, horrible time. And by the way, that kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation, Bible scholars have sliced and diced those words and tried to understand, and it seems like the best understanding is nation against nation is an obvious one. That's like this nation against that nation. But kingdom against kingdom is probably more racial. It's probably blacks against Hispanics against, you know, whatever. It's that kind of word. That seems to be the best interpretation of the kingdom against kingdom and nation against nation. Now, the spiritual toll during the tribulation, looking at Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14. And then it says, and then, after all this stuff has happened, then they will what? Deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Back to Revelation chapter 6. If we look at Revelation chapter 6, and we saw the first seal, which was the white horse, the second seal, which was the red horse, the third seal, behold, I looked and he said, come, and I looked and behold a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands, and as it were, saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. That's the famine. That's the worldwide famine. And then in verse 7 it says, and when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked and behold an ashen horse. And I don't know, Gary, maybe that's the ashen death, somber. And I looked and behold an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following after him, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. Here's the part that matches directly with Matthew chapter 24. We've had the famine, we've had the four seals, the wars, the rumors of wars, the famine, so forth. And then we have this horrific persecution that breaks out. And from the heaven side, where John is, he's looking at this and he says, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. When you're turn back to Matthew chapter 24 and you see the same event from the earth side. In Matthew chapter 24, you see they will deliver you in verse 9 up to tribulation. They'll kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. So this is true believers here. We're talking about people that are genuinely true believers that have repented and turned to Christ. And at that time, many will fall away. They're going to betray one another and hate one another. These are false Christians. Many false prophets will arise and mislead. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. This is how it looks from the earth. From the heaven side, you see the souls that were slain under the altar saying, "How long, Lord, are you going to keep tolerating this?" And on the earth side, all you see is just people being martyred and killed right and left. Kara?
Are these only the souls of those slain during the tribulation?
Yes, as far as it seems to be that that's the description here.
A lot of people have been martyred for their faith.
Oh, sure.
Before that, they're already in heaven because
Right. And they already have their resurrected bodies, too, so they wouldn't be there. Bob?
It says those who fall away from the faith, if they had faith, they'd have been raptured.
Well, so, there are those who are... let me back up here. In this world today, right now today, there are true believers, and there are false believers, right? Everybody understands. There are people who claim to be Christians, and they're not. During the tribulation period, is it going to be any different?
No.
Absolutely not. There are going to be those who are true, genuine believers, and there are those who are going to be false believers. And the false believers, exactly as it is in today's society, the Apostle John wrote of them, and he said, they went out from us because they were never really of us. See? So there are false believers in this church today. I have no question about it. We just don't know who they are. There are false believers in this whole world today. When the rapture happens, the real ones are gone, and the false ones are here. And they're going to be looking around saying, uh-oh. That's exactly what's going to happen during the tribulation period. The tribulation period, there are going to be many that genuinely get saved. And what happens to them?
They get martyred.
And you see the souls of them in Revelation chapter 6, you see their souls under the throne and they're crying out to God, "How long are you going to allow this to go on?" And the answer is, a little while longer. It's going to be a little while longer. Yes?
Are those that are saved during the tribulation, are they all Jews?
That is a very good question. Bill's asking, are all those that are saved during the tribulation Jews? And the answer to that would seem to be absolutely not. There are a huge number of Gentiles that no man can number, that are saved during the tribulation period, and God seems to be doing special things with the nation of Israel, so that one third of the nation of Israel will survive and will be saved at the end. So, not exclusively Jews.
That'd be kind of a stupid question, but do all false believers know their false belief?
Jerry, this is such a great question, and truthfully, it is a valid. It's a serious question. Do those who are false believers understand that they are false believers? And I think the answer to that is yes. Sometimes no. I believe there are some that do. Because the words that are used in Scripture during the church age right now to describe is there are those who are deceived. They don't understand who they are. They have been deceived. And there are those who are deceiving. So there are those who are actually intending to deceive others. They know very well. And there are those who are being deceived. So I think the answer is yes, some do, some don't.
Your witnesses, and I already believe they believe, but at the same time, I already believe they're definitely being deceived. So, you think?
Yeah. Yeah. I really do believe that there are some in this world today that are that believe they are saved and they are not. And they are deceived in their own heart. And you remember Jesus taught about that. He said at the judgment seat there are going to be those that stand there and say, but Lord, we did all these great things. We cast out demons. We did this. We did this. And we did it all in your name. And his response to them is going to be what? Depart from me because I never knew you. Now those people, from all accounts in the scriptures, those people were self-deceived. They believed that they were righteous because of the things they did. And he said, you are lost because you didn't know me. So those people were clearly deceived. There are other people who are deceivers, who are intentionally going out and trying to deceive. And we see that here in Matthew 24. During the tribulation period, there are going to be those who go out, and they are going to intentionally deceive.
Bill, you said many years ago, we were across the street, I think.
Uh-oh.
that the people who preach wrong things and people believe them, especially people who don't read, you know, for themselves, they're the ones that are going to be held responsible. But then what happens to the poor people that believed everything that they said?
Well, if I didn't say it at that time, what I should say, or I hope I said, is that the people that are doing the deceiving are under extra condemnation. They are under extra condemnation because they knew the truth and they rejected it and preached a lie. That is so scary. So scary. But those that are deceived are nevertheless responsible for what they have believed or not believed. That is why, and I'm glad Karen brought this up because it's a good way to end our study here this morning. That is one of the reasons why you are so encouraged. I plead with you, do not listen to what I say. Don't come to the end and say, well, Bill said, don't do that. I'm going to be responsible for what I'm saying. And it's a scary thing because I am going to be held to a higher standard because I have the audacity to stand up and teach. And it is a serious thing. But folks, in the end, for you, you are responsible. It is your soul. You are responsible. Study the book. And be firm and unrelenting in your stand for the truth of Christ. I pray for you. I pray for this class. I want you to be men and women who are standing on the Word of God and say, I believe this because that's what the book says. God, thank you this morning so very much for who you are. Oh, what a Lord and Savior you are. We look back to the cross and we see the infinite wisdom of God, that you would send your Son to die for us, that you would send him to redeem us, to die in our place, and that by faith we could enter into that relationship with you whereby we are declared to be holy and righteous and pure. What an incredible salvation we have. And if there is one here this morning who is perhaps toying with the idea of trusting Christ, perhaps has heard for months or years and know that they need to trust Christ, Lord, I just pray that you would break that heart this morning and draw them to yourself and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And for those of us who know Christ, as we look at these future things, we would be tempted to sit back and say, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm going to be gone. Lord, help us to know And understand, you intended us to know this. You wanted us to know this. I believe the times are going to get hard. I believe the times are going to get stressful. And we need to be solidly grounded on the truth. This is important to you. And because we love you, it should be important to us. May you guide and direct us and give us wisdom and insight. And should you tarry this week, bring us back together again next week to study and fellowship together, we pray, with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
Hey, Bill.